Well, Liu Xiang was born in China in 1893 to a family that was famous for its martial arts heritage. He, as his father and grandfather before him, would become a kung fu grandmaster. At the age of 12, he was selected to study kung fu under a Wudang grandmaster, which was a great honor. He received that honor at age 12 because of his family connections, proved pretty good at it. He then became famous in 1920 because he won a mixed martial arts competition in which he beat the Japanese reigning boxing champion, the Japanese national boxing champion. But that's not just what made him famous, that here was this young man using his kung fu to beat a boxer, but that he beat him by striking him only once with an open palm that killed him. Well, it was the 1920s, and it was China. So he became a national hero, killing the Japanese guy with one stroke. The Japanese were so upset by this that they sent three samurai to assassinate him. I just love that they had samurai. But they sent them to assassinate Liu, but he defeated them by superior swordsmanship. Tragically, in 1945, Liu's wife was killed in an assassination attempt when they sent, and I kid you not, ninjas to kill him. So she was killed by actual ninjas in the 1940s. Liu then fled his home province after getting into a fight with a bouncer, and you guessed it, he killed the guy. Shortly after this, he was imprisoned for 10 years, although ironically not for the people he had killed, but he was sentenced to 10 years in a hard labor camp for engaging in cultural activities that were banned by the Chinese government. He also studied medicine, became a doctor. He established a clinic. And, I mean, his resume goes on and on for many, many years. In fact, to attain the highest level of Kung Fu, which is the ninth Duan, it's never been done by anyone before. The way that works is to get to level two, the second Duan, you have to do 2 years. To get to the third, you have to do an extra 3 years. That brings it up to five. That's after you've done all of your years of getting to that level. And then, you know, 4 years for the next, 5 years for the next. So it just keeps accumulating. He got to ninth Duan. It took him only 109 years. Yeah, I said that right. It took him 109 years to get to the highest level of Kung Fu, making him the reigning grandmaster. On January 2, 2009, Liu Xiang inherited the title of oldest person in the world at 116 years old. 116 years old in 2009. The sprightly super centenarian, as he is known, was still actively participating in competitions, kung fu competitions, at 116 years old. He was participating, he was teaching, he never let up his exercise regime at all. On February 20th, 2012, he died after being alive for 118 years and 128 days. After you're 110 years old and you're a super centenarian, then they start counting every day as a birthday. So 118 years and 128 days of life. Accounts like this inspire me greatly to have a long-term perspective on my life. We don't know how long we're going to live. I mean, just imagine that Liu started saving in a long-term retirement plan when he was, you know, in his 40s, where a lot of people say, oh, maybe that's getting almost too late, 50s, 60s even, too late to start a retirement fund. You know, he's going on to 118. He could have cleaned up with that mindset. We need to have a long-term understanding of God's usefulness for us in his kingdom. I mean, some of you in your early 60s, if you live to be his age, I mean, you could have your midlife crisis roundabout now. I mean, you're just getting there. When most people's vitality is winding down rapidly in their 80s, this fighting fit octogenarian was just getting warmed up, making a name for himself. Rather than becoming a grumpy old man, he became a grumpy bold man who was active and productive for 118 years. And the Bible has a special place for old people who become bolder with age. So turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 13. Joshua chapter 13, you'll remember the last couple of chapters we've been seeing the conquest of the promised land being summarized. We dealt with why God commanded Joshua to exterminate the people in the land. We looked at factors to bear in mind whenever you come across violence in Scripture, and to see how to understand that and how we apply that today. We saw last week that everyone that was exterminated in this deserved it, because God is just. They were hardened by God. God is sovereign. And we saw that no one who didn't deserve it got judged, because God is meticulous. And these people were given the opportunity to turn away from their pagan gods and join the nation of Israel, but of course they didn't do that. Okay, so tonight we're going to carry on. We're going to get into chapter 13 and 14. And usually I give you a number of lessons. We're going to learn one lesson tonight. One lesson from Caleb's confidence, so that we'll be bolder as we get older. My seminary professor said, make sure that every sermon you preach has at least one point. Some people preach pointless sermons, but there will be one point, a lesson from Caleb's confidence, so that we get bolder as we get older. So let's meet him. Firstly, in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and Yahweh said to him, you are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains, all the regions of the Philistines, that's on the west coast, and all of the Gershurites from Shehor, which is east of Egypt, northward to the boundary of Ekron. It's counted as Canaanites. There are five rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, and those of the Avim in the south, all the land of the Canaanites, and Merah that belongs to the Sidonians, and Aphek to the boundary of the Amorites, you know, et cetera, et cetera. The point is, God's telling him, there's a lot of work to be done. There's a lot of work to be done. So he doesn't say, I mean, I like how blunt God is here with him. And he said, I mean, it's not often that you would say to a person who's old and advanced in years, hey, buddy, you're getting old and advanced in years. But when you're God, you can do that. But what I like is, he doesn't say, you're getting old, you're getting really old, so why don't you just enjoy your life? You're getting old, so why don't you just check out for a bit? Take up golf, you know, or pickleball, or whatever's in fashion at the time. Why don't you just rest your weary bones? You've done your part for the kingdom, Joshua. You've had a long, fruitful life. It's been stressful. It's been difficult. You've earned this. A little bit of me time in your last years. No, God says, you're getting old, and the clock is ticking. And there's work to be done, so get on it. He's basically saying, listen, you're coming to the end of your expiry date, so get to work. Step it up. Get busy living or get busy dying. And then what follows is this list of territories that still need conquering. So from this we learn, to God, you are done with your mission when He says you're done with your mission. He doesn't give you a mission and you do it as long as you feel like it. And then say, well, I'm getting kind of old now. I've done enough for the Lord. It's my time for me, and other people can pick up the slack. No, you keep working for God until He says you're done. You'll know you're done when you can't do any work anymore. Now, do you know who else God said you are advanced in years? Abram. Abram. I mean, he has Isaac when he's 100 years old, you know. He's past his sell-by date, and yet, for God, we're just getting warmed up at this point. That's when He called him. What about Sarah? She had a child in her 90s. Zacharias and Elizabeth, in their old age, were beyond childbearing years when God gave them John the Baptist to raise. Now look at chapter 14. So the rest of chapter 13 is just listing all the territories that are theirs, that God has given them that they haven't taken yet. And it just kind of goes on and on and on. Just one thing to notice, the last verse of chapter 13, verse 33, says, but to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. Yahweh, God of Israel, was the inheritance, just as He had said to them. So just remember that of the 12 tribes, Levi doesn't get any land. The Levitical tribe was supposed to split up and live among all the others because they would be a tribe of priests. And so every tribe needs priests. But there are still 12 pieces of land because the tribe of Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, Joseph is actually split into Ephraim and Manasseh, two little half-tribes. So there are actually 12 blocks, but none of them belong to Levi. And we'll look at that more and more as we get through Joshua. But for now, just remember that. So now we're in chapter 14, and let me read for you the first, we'll pick it up in verse 6, and I'll read for you till verse 15. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, remember that's where they've been stationed, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what Yahweh said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. For I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of Yahweh, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again, as it was in my heart." So just pause there. You remember Caleb, right? Caleb from the story of Numbers. We're going to go read a bit about him. Joshua and Caleb are the two oldest people in the nation. Because of the sin of the people and the grumbling, God allowed everyone from the age of 20 and over to die in the 40 years in the wilderness, except for Caleb, Joshua, and then Moses, who died just before they entered the promised land. So these are the only two people of their age in the whole nation. And so Caleb comes to Joshua, and they kind of have this, obviously, this close friendship that they've had for all these years. And so he's kind of reminding him what Moses said. So in verse 7, he said, "I was 40 years old when this happened." Verse 8, "But my brothers who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed Yahweh my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed Yahweh my God. And now behold, Yahweh has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that Yahweh spoke this word to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old." So it's helpful that Caleb's just doing some of the math for us, because think about it. If he was 40 years old at the beginning of 40 years of the wilderness wandering, and then there's 40 years of wilderness wandering, that means he was 80 years old when they took the promised land, and now he says he's 85 years. So, class, this is a word problem. How many years have they been conquering the land of Canaan? 5, that's right. 5 years. Okay, so that's, remember when it said that Joshua made war for a long time? It's this 5 years that they've been doing this. But the job's not done yet, and the two people in charge are now getting kind of old. And so Caleb is reiterating this to Joshua, and you're thinking, Joshua knows all this. Why is he saying it? Well, you've been around people who are 85 years old. They like to tell the same story over and over, even though they know you've heard it. So there you go. It's biblical. Verse 11, "I am still strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me," Caleb says. "My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now, give me this hill country of which Yahweh spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that Yahweh will be with me, and I shall drive them out, just as Yahweh said." Then Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. I want you to just turn back to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 13. We're going to have a flashback. The Anakim are an important character that keep surfacing. These were the giants, a group of people that, a tribe of people that lived among the Canaanites that had a mutation that caused them to be larger than normal people. Not like the disease of giantism that we have today, that's actually also a genetic mutation, but can be quite dangerous. It appears that these people were thriving, that they were very powerful warriors. Some of their descendants eventually show up, Goliath, the giant against David. We know about that. But when the Israelites saw these Anakim, it was the first time they'd ever seen this. So imagine this, 400 years, you grow up in Egypt, in kind of the sophisticated center of the universe, of civilization, and they've never heard of giants. They don't even have giants in their mythology. And then you go and you're about to take this land, and they send the spies, and the spies get to the land to do a little recon, and what they see is every once in a while you see this giant giant, this giant soldier walking around. And they come back and they're like, listen, there's giants there. There's no way we're going to win. We've never even seen people this big before. There's no way we're going to be able to beat them. And so the spies are all, you know, they're all, their hearts are melting and they're making the people. And everyone's like, we're never going to be able to beat the giants. You know, there might be giants there. Let's not go. And it was Joshua and Caleb that said, listen, there are giant grapes there, the size of melons. This is a place that's flowing with milk and honey. Those giants will be like bread to us. This will be a cake. This will be a piece of cake for us. Remember, this happened in Numbers chapter 13, verse 25. At the end of 40 days, they returned, these spies that were sent there. By the way, verse 24 mentions the place was called the Valley of Eshol because the cluster that the people of Israel had cut down. They found let me just read verse 23. They came to the Valley of Eshol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them. They also brought home some pomegranates and figs, and they named that place the Valley of Eshol. And if you go to Israel today, the communications company, if you see their little vans that drive around to fix the telephone wires, they have, their logo is a giant cluster of grapes. And it's called Bezek, the place that you call the people together. That's the name of their telephone company. But it's based on this Valley of Eshol with the grapes, because that was like the mark of this land. They'd never seen fruit this size. So they're coming back stoked that they've got this place to take, but everyone else is freaking out. So verse 25, at the end of 40 days, they returned from spying the land. They came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, we came to the land of which you sent us, and it flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites, those are the giants. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which the people have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. Those are mentioned in Genesis chapter 6. And we seemed ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. So Caleb's confidence is not rooted in his age at this point, because he's still a young man. He's only 40. What do they know? It was rooted in his faith. It was rooted in the fact that God said, we're going to get this land. So it didn't bug him that there were these big people. He was just amazed at the size of the fruit. And so he had faith in God's power and God's promise. Now in chapter 14 of Numbers, it says in verse 2, all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt! Or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is Yahweh bringing us to this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good land. If Yahweh delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against Yahweh, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. This protection, their protection is removed from them, and Yahweh is with us. Do not fear them. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of Yahweh appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And Yahweh said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me? In spite of all the signs that I've done among them, I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. And then Moses intercedes for the people and God relents. But the point there is, here, Joshua and Caleb, the two optimistic ones who have confidence in God's power, they are the minority report. They're the only two people in the nation who think we can do this. Everyone else is grumbling and complaining. And so when they stand up, you know, pictured at the church meeting saying, no, but the word of God says this, everything's going to be fine. We just need to trust God. The people want to stone them to death. And God's glory shows up to protect them. I mean, it's super dramatic. And basically God says, okay, well, I tell you what, all of you people who grumbled and complained, sayonara. You're going to die. And the reason he doesn't kill them all in the same day is because they need a nation of people. So they allow their children to be born over the next generation. And it takes a whole generation for them to all die out. But every single person there dies prematurely in the wilderness, killed by God. Except, of course, Joshua and Caleb. It's because of the nation's pessimism and their faithlessness that God killed that whole generation. And in Numbers chapter 32, just before you get into Deuteronomy, verse 11 says, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. None except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed Yahweh. You can turn back to Joshua 15. Having confidence in God's power and promise, and having the commensurate optimistic worldview that goes with that, is a sign of great spiritual maturity and devotion to God. Let me say that again. This is a lesson that we're taking. I told you there'd be at least one lesson. Here it is. Having confidence in God's power and promise, and having the commensurate optimistic worldview that comes from that confidence, is a sign of great spiritual maturity and devotion to God. This is what it looks like in your life. This is what maturity looks like, to have faith in God's power and God's promises. And that faith translates into an optimistic worldview. I don't like it when Christians say, you know, I'm just a realist. You're an idealist. You know, there's the glass half full, the glass empty, and who cares about the glass anyway? It's this weird mindset that it's okay to be pessimistic and just call it reality. Look, I read the news too. I know what the world's like. But I also read the Bible. And the world tells us how bad things are, and the Bible tells us not to care about that. Because we know the God of the world. We know God who made the world, and we know the God that called us. And He's our God. And He's the one that we have to give an account to. He's the one that we have to deal with. He's the one that we have a relationship with through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ conquered death. What else is there to fear? And so we need to have confidence in God's word, in God's power, in God's promises. We need to know His word. We need to believe His word. And we need to have confidence. We need to be you should be the most optimistic person in your office block, in your firm, in your school classroom. You should be the most optimistic person. Don't get sucked into conspiracy theories and doomsday predictions. Don't get into a little tizzy and of anxiety every time you watch whatever news channel you watch. Stop watching the news. Read the Bible. You can watch the news if you can keep control of yourself and not sin. If you can't keep control of yourself and not sin, stop watching the news. Rather be ignorant and faithful to God than up on current events and sinning against God all day long. And leading others to do the same. These people came back and they grumbled and they stirred up the whole congregation against God and His people, to the point that they wanted to stone the optimistic people. Now, we need to learn from Caleb. The longer you live as a Christian, the more confident you should become, the more mature and the more optimistic. Because we know how it ends. We know that Jesus is the conqueror. So Caleb, he only got better and bolder as he got older. Joshua 15, verse 12. Yeah, we're in chapter 15 now. Making some time. Verse 12, the west boundary was the Great Sea with its coastline. This is the boundary around the people of Judah according to the clans. The Great Sea, that's the Mediterranean Sea there on the west. According to the commandment of Yahweh to Joshua, he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. They keep reminding us that because the narrator here in Joshua is taking particular pleasure from reminding us that Caleb is going to live in the land where the giants were. Because Caleb's the one who didn't care and isn't afraid of giants. So it keeps saying, this is the place that he got. He got Hebron. Remember, Hebron was called Kiriath Arba because Arba was named after this big giant. Yeah, Caleb went there and changed the name because he doesn't care about giants. And so just every time he mentions it, the narrator throws that in there because he just loves it that Caleb's living where the giants were. Because Caleb didn't care. And then he goes on, he says, verse 14, Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. And he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, whoever strikes Kiriath Sefer and captures it, to him I will give Akshah, my daughter, as a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it. And he gave him Akshah, his daughter, as a wife. And don't get stuck on the fact that cousins got married. That was allowed in those days. Don't apply that to today. But this story of Othniel gets picked up later. So this incident is recorded in the beginning of the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 1. And we'll get there when we're done with Joshua. I'll remind you about this. Othniel becomes the first judge of Israel. So Caleb's brother's son, Caleb's brother would have died in the wilderness. His son would have been a young man, or born in the wilderness. That man, Othniel, grows up. He ends up being the leader of Israel after Joshua, in the time of the judges. So he is Joshua's son-in-law because he marries the daughter, Akshah. And what I love about this, and it's picked up in Judges as well, is Caleb's confidence in God's power and promise is still so strong that he just gives this land to whoever goes to conquer it. And Othniel wants it. He says, you know, if you want it, you can have it. And we'll see when we get to the book of Judges. His daughter asks him for a wedding present, which is another piece of land that has these beautiful waterfalls and that in it. And he doesn't own that land. But he says, sure, you can have that as a wedding present. Because in Caleb's mind is, this is all our land. Anyone who wants, if you walk in it, it's yours. You know why? Because God said so. And you just have to love this about Caleb. He's 85 years old. He's just as strong as ever. He's still fighting. He asked Joshua for the land, and Joshua says you can have it. But there's people living in that land. In fact, there's giants living in that land. And so he's like, that's okay. I'll take care of it. And he goes and he wipes out the giants and he drives them all away. He renames the places. That's why I keep saying, it was formerly named this. It was formerly named that. Well, yeah, because he's just changing the names because this is his land now. And then he says, you know, I'm fine, I'm settled, but I want that land too, so anyone who goes to get that land can marry my daughter. That's a pretty good thing, by the way, dads. Some young man comes to you and wants your daughter's hand in marriage, say, well, go do something and earn it. You know, go start a business and give me that business, and then you can have my daughter, or whatever. You know, that's kind of what he's saying. It's like, go get that land, prove that you can do it. You can have the land, you can have my daughter, but whoever can take that and whoever's not, you know, chicken, because of the giants, that's who I want marrying my daughter. So I'm sure there was like a romantic thing, you know, they met at a family reunion or whatever and fell in love. And so now they're doing this thing. And he just gives it to him. Just gives it. Caleb said, whoever strikes Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I'll give him Akshah, my daughter. Like, just go get it. So Othniel rises to the occasion. So Caleb's confidence in God's power and promise is so strong that he views this land that isn't his yet as his. And the main lesson we learn from this is that you're not done working until God says that you are. Did you know that Moses didn't die of old age? Remember that? Deuteronomy 34, verse 7. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor was unabated. He didn't die because his body was so old that it died. God just took him because it was time for the conquest to start. He's 120 years. He's not allowed in the promised land. That was a punishment. And so God took him. But he wasn't feeble. He was living his life. And it's the same here with Caleb. Moses, Caleb, Joshua, these are these, you know, centenarians that are reading the morning paper without any glasses, without spectacles, and they're doing one-arm push-ups while they're doing it, you know. They're pushing aside the prune juice and having black coffee. I mean, this is how they roll. Some people nowadays act like you get to decide when you retire. I'm just going to work to this age, then I'm going to retire. Now, I don't think the Bible has any problem from you retiring from your job, your career. But what does that look like after retirement? Do you view that as now, what, 30 years of me time? There's this whole, you know, FIRE movement, financial independence, retire early. Financially independent, retire early. So do all this work, get the side hustle, get this passive income so that you can check out of life at age 40. And then what? 40 years collecting seashells, as John Piper would say. It's like, no, get to work for the kingdom. Now, I understand if you can't do any work anymore, you can't do your job or you can't do anything physically, that's different. But if you are able to, you should be working for the kingdom. You should be doing something for the kingdom. Not sitting around sipping your prune juice on a golden pond, watching, I don't know, reruns of whatever it is that people watch. Get to work for the kingdom. Think about it. It's like being single again. Well, not always. I mean, it's like being childless. But you now have experience. You have wisdom. Usually you've got some money saved up over the years. You can do so much more for the kingdom than you ever could. This is such a great time of work. You know, young folks have time, but they're dumb. Old folks have time and experience and wisdom. And then the people in between, they're just so distracted by driving their kids all over the place and just trying to survive. But when you're past that stage, that's the time that you can do most work for the kingdom. So sadly, some people become curmudgeons. They just become grumpy. If I had to get four groups of people and split them in their ages and say, you've got the kids, you've got the teenagers, you've got the young adults, the middle age, and the elderly, five groups, and you say, which of these groups has the most optimism and enthusiasm? And rate them. Well, we might have different people rating different, yeah, but who of you would put the oldest people at the top of the list? The oldest people are the ones with the highest enthusiasm and the most optimism. Good. The people raising their hands, they're wannabes. That's good. That's good. You need to have more enthusiasm than your children and more optimism than your children because you've been alive longer. Now, I know that is countercultural. It sounds like a contradiction in terms because you're saying the longer you live, the more optimistic you become, and I know the old people are thinking this is from a person who obviously hasn't lived long, because the longer you live, the more you realize life is difficult, and that's true. The longer you live, you realize that justice is not blind, but it is stupid. The longer you live, you realize that there's difficulty in the world, that there's corruption in the world, that there's devastation in the world, and it's easy to become bitter and cynical. Crime does pay. People get hurt. There's no such thing as fair. These are lessons that you learn. But as Christians, we have the Word of God tell us how everything ends. As Christians, we know that we live an overcoming life because Jesus Christ conquered our sin and conquered death for us. So the longer you live, the more you see the giants are out there, but the more optimistic you are about God giving you the grace to persevere through those giants. That's the difference. Young people, they're staring down the barrel of this pessimistic worldview that's being fed to them by the media day in and day out. And those who have been Christians for a long time should realize, yes, there's difficulty, but God always gives us grace to get through it. I mean, imagine you were Louis Young, born in 1893. And on your 10th birthday, you were told, good, we're about to invent electricity, so just hold your horses. But you're also going to see World War I, World War II, you know, the Vietnam War, the Summer of Love, and the hippies take over the world. And nuclear, everything coming to the brink of nuclear disaster in the Cold War. And then you're going to see the politics that we see and the coronavirus. I mean, not him. He's gone by now. But, yeah, I mean, just you look at any 100-year period and you're like, life is extremely difficult. But you know what? The Christians who lived through that, they have more confidence than ever in God because they've seen Him provide. They've seen Him give grace to persevere through all of this. So that's what you need to impart to the next generation, is that lesson that you've learned. I told you about my roommate in seminary. He was while he was in seminary, he was also pastoring a little church of mostly elderly people. And he said the one thing that he learned is that, this is how he said it. He said, old people are like grapes. They either mature into a fine wine or they shrivel up into a dry little raisin. It's one of the two. And he said, oh, for the old people in our churches to be fine wine, just matured and steeped in perseverance, endurance, faith in God, trust in His promises, application of His word, optimistic worldview, confidence in who God is, versus the bitter, cynical, complaining, selfish curmudgeons, little grapes with the bitter pits in them. Which one are you? Which one are you going to become? Psalm 92 verse 12 says, the righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of Yahweh. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that Yahweh is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in Him. If you're going to get a tattoo and you've been waiting 80 years to do it, this is the verse you want tattooed. Psalm 92, verse 14. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that Yahweh is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in Him. Just find a place where there's some sagging skin. You'll fit it all on there. In his famous... The famous biblical counselor Jay Adams has a book called Wrinkled But Not Ruined. Wrinkled But Not Ruined. Hey, he came up with the title. Wrinkled But Not Ruined. And he says this, surely that description doesn't sound like obsolescence. This is what he writes of this passage that I just read you of Caleb and how strong he was and what he was doing. Surely that description doesn't sound like obsolescence. God's attitude, as it normally does, conflicts sharply with that of the world. Sorry, he's talking about the passage in Psalm 92 I just read. An older green tree thriving and producing fruit is hardly one that you would uproot and replace with a younger one. It seems that God expects the righteous to lead a vital, useful life among His fellow believers, no matter what his age. See what he's saying there? Our world says, well, this person is getting old. They're now obsolete. We have to change them out for a younger one. God's word says, no, the older people are the most fruitful because they're the most mature. They're the most wise. You know, the glory of the young man is his strength. The glory of the old man is his gray hair. Yes, we need young people to lift things. That's what they're good for. It's pretty much all they're good for. You know, they got muscles. You need a piano move? Get the young adults. But you need somebody to encourage those that are going through a time of mourning and suffering. Time of disease, a time of loss, time of confusion and anxiety. You don't go to the young people. They're the ones that need their little safe space. They're all getting triggered by everything. No. They got their stress balls and all their me time and their self-care. You can't go to them for help. You got to go to the mature older folks that are still producing fruit, that have a lifetime of dependence on God under their belts. Wrinkled but not ruined. Adam says this. He says, whenever you hear an old man say, well, I agree with you, but I'm set in my ways, and you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Tell him he's not a dog. I love that. Well, you can't teach the old dog new tricks. Yeah, you're not a dog. You're a Christian. You can grow. You can get better with time. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Bear with me for 2 more minutes. I want to tell you about Charles Simeon. I know I've told you this before, but it's just such a great illustration of what this text is talking about. Charles Simeon, he lived in 1782. At the age of 22, he became the preacher of Trinity Church in Cambridge. In England, of course. 22 years old. His life's dream was to be used by God, and then at age 60, to retire and live off his family's money. He came from a wealthy family. So at age 22, he becomes a preacher, and he's going to put in, 40 years of work, and then he's going to retire and just live on his parents' money. But Simeon's ministry turned out to be a challenge that not many would endure. For decades, he was rejected by his own parishioners. They wanted the assistant pastor to take over from the pastor that left. And when the bishop put him in, instead of them, they would lock the pews so people couldn't sit down. They'd have to stand and listen. They would sometimes lock the door so he'd have to preach outside, even if it was raining. I mean, the church just turned against him. And he tried to quit. He tried to leave and go to a church that wanted him. And the bishop said, no, I don't. The people that they want are bad preachers. They need you. And so he just persevered, and he just preached there for all of those years. Then when he was 48 years old, just 12 years before his planned retirement, his health gave in. He became so ill and his voice was affected that preaching became almost impossible. Sometimes he could only whisper. His voice was so strained. He was so sick and in such pain that he once described himself as more dead than alive. That went on for 12 years. And then when he finally turned 60 and he finally got to the point where he thought, okay, now I've done what I said I've come to do. I can now retire and just live off my parents' fortune. He decided, even though he was still unpopular as a preacher, not to retire, but to continue serving God with all that was in him until he died. So he'd matured to the point where he realized he didn't want to retire. He wanted to serve. And at that moment, immediately, without any medical explanation whatsoever, he was completely healed of all his physical maladies. He said he had the strength and energy of a young man. And for the next 17 years, his ministry grew and flourished, and the gospel went out with power, and he was more effective in those last 17 years, from age 60 to age 77, than he was the entire rest of his ministry. And he said this in his journal: it was as if God was saying to me, I laid you aside because you entertained with satisfaction the thought of resting from your labor. But now you have arrived at the very period when you had promised yourself that satisfaction and have determined instead to spend your strength for me to the latest hour of your life. I have doubled, trebled, quadrupled your strength that you may execute your desire in a more extended plan. So let me ask you, are you living for your retirement? Or are you viewing the way you live now, the way you eat, the way you exercise, the way you try to stay healthy so that you can live longer, not for yourself, not even for your family, but for the kingdom of God? Are you living that way? Do you want to mature more and more into a fine wine that this church needs, that the kingdom of God needs, that you can nourish the younger generation and point them to the promises of God and show them how to endure and show them how to claim the victory that's in Jesus Christ? Or are you going to take up your hobby and spend all your time and money and energy on yourself and slowly, slowly shrivel into a cynical little raisin? Commit your heart to him and he will take care of the rest. Let me close with this verse, Isaiah 40, verse 30. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for Yahweh shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let's pray. Now, dear Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the reminder from your word that as we get older, we can get bolder for you. As we place our faith more and more each day in the conquest that Jesus Christ secured for us over death, over Satan, over sin and temptation. Lord Jesus, we love you and we pray that you would deliver us from evil. Help us to grow in our godliness and our maturity and our love for you, our holiness, and the influence that we have on the next generation. And we pray this all in your precious name. Amen.